And I would like to call upon Brother Dan Jackson to deliver his address entitled Four Living Creatures, Each with Four Faces. Brother Dan.
Good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters. I've finally come to an Eastern gathering where I've had no technological problems. I'm sure some of you have remembered some of the past where I've needed help from some to reboot my computer or the overhead projector didn't work, or there's always been a problem. However, there has been one small difficulty. The day before we left, I broke my glasses inadvertently, and so today I have an extra pair here, but if my talk seems to contain a bit of femininity, it might be because I am now looking at it through my wife's eyes. They're not mine, so I have to look over them. Brother Wayne started this series this morning. One of the things he started out with was an apology, and I will also do that for the rest of the speakers who will come behind me. I'm glad I'm number two. Wished I was number one. One time in Texas, I asked Brother Gary, did I step on your toes on my talk? And he said, you danced all over them. And he had to go and redo another talk, so I hope I don't step on anybody's toes too much in this talk, although it is a subject that can easily do that because it is all one, as we'll find out after the weekend. It is a serious topic. It is a serious vision which we look at. And as you just saw by the depiction in front of you, this is what Ezekiel would have seen, maybe not this exactly, but it was an artist's depiction. And you can imagine how he would have felt in just looking at this vision as it was being revealed to him. It's a glorious vision, and it's something we all look forward to, but it is something that is serious. My topic for today was Ezekiel 1, verses 1 to 17, and as I started into my talk, I thought, I'm really not sure which exact part of Ezekiel 1 to 17 Jim wants me to talk on, so I had to phone him, say, Jim, which specific topic? Because this is actually a topic that could be covered in probably 17 days of talks. There's so much information. So I tried to break it down a little bit, and we won't be able to cover everything in it, but one of the things we will talk briefly about is what is the cherubim. We want to talk about what was its message to Ezekiel. We want to briefly talk about its symbolic representations. And I would like to connect the cherubim in Ezekiel with perhaps some unthought of verses that we might direct ourselves to in the Bible. But most importantly, I decided to pursue this on a different level. I thought what I would do is take the cherubim in Ezekiel and try to find out how does that relate to us and what kind of lessons can we take out of it so that we're just not going home saying, okay, I know the eyes represent this and the hands represent that and the feet and so on and so forth. But what is its message? What is its exhortation to us in Ezekiel? And I thought this might be something that we can all take with us and try to apply it as we strive to serve God in these last days, which are particularly tough as we look around the room even and we see the amount of young people here. And it's tough to see the world pulls and how many more new things they come up with day after day and how easy it is to serve the world and not serve God. So this is kind of the direction I've chosen to take with this. So I want to talk about what is the cherubim. First of all, I found out cherubim is not the way I should be speaking about it, but for 48 years, or I should say for quite a few years, that's how I've been pronouncing it. So I may slip back and forth from the proper use to the way I normally do it. But in the Hebrew, we see it comes from 3742, which is cherub. And from the Greek 5502, cherubim. And I notice there is a mixture of people in the crowd here that some call it the cherubim and some call it the cherubim. I believe the correct pronunciation is cherubim, and not that it will change your life any, but that, I believe, is how it is properly pronounced. And looking at Strong's, there isn't a whole lot of information on either of these two words. So we have to go a little farther. Jesenius suggests that it is a possible derivation of a Hebrew word meaning a chariot. And Brother Thomas seems to agree with this. He believes that this could be the meaning. And he says, we believe that the word is derived from the root rakav, to ride. And it's whether on an animal or in a vehicle. It doesn't really much matter. And it's supported by the Bible, where David said, it says, David set aside gold for the pattern of the chariot, even the cherubim, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 18. Also, in Psalm 18, verse 10, we are told that God rode upon a cherub. And I just have a note I'd like to read, as it says, page 21 from the Green Book, which you don't have. In Psalm 18, it sets up a pattern here. In verse 5 of that same chapter, or that same psalm, we should say, in verse 5, David is in distress. And in verse 6, he cries to God, who hears his plea. And it says, God is said to hear out of his temple, which again reminds us of the apocalyptic temple context of Ezekiel's vision. In verse 9, Yahweh then comes down. Presumably, the heavens were opened, as it was in Ezekiel. And so that Yahweh's presence could be manifested on the earth. In verse 10 of Psalm 18, it says, Yahweh comes down by riding upon a cherub. And verse 11 to 14, the outcome is that David's enemies were then routed. He says, from this it is clear that the cherub is that upon which Yahweh rides forth. The cherubim constitute the vehicle of Yahweh's manifestation. In the psalm, we see Yahweh riding forth in the cherubic chariot, bringing about the judgment on David's enemies, and far more importantly, the protection of David himself, as in verse 17. Brother Grocott says, God's purpose is to manifest himself through a multitude of redeemed, perfected, immortalized, and glorified men and women, as you probably remember this being read out somewhat this morning, whose head is Christ. And this community is symbolized by the cherubim. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, calls this community the cherubim of glory, the vehicle and medium of the manifestation of God's glory, and the instrumentality by which the earth will be filled with that glory. We have the vehicle, we have the medium, and we have the instrumentality upon which God will fill this earth with his glory and ultimately fulfill his mission statement. We will see this weekend, not only from Brother Wayne's talk or my talk, but from the rest of the talks, that the cherubim is God manifestation. God manifestation is manifested in the one who will be, and that are the saints who are accepted into his glorious kingdom. This makes this a serious topic. Those who are accepted into his kingdom will go out and about to perform his purpose with the earth, and that is to fill it with his glory. Thus we can deduce that the cherubim or cherubim constitute the vehicle of Yahweh's manifestation. And this is what I had on my opening slide, if you could read it. So we want to look at briefly what was its message to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's message, it seems, did not change throughout the whole book of Ezekiel. Many signs and visions were given to him to present to the people of what was about to happen, the impending judgment. And it opened with Ezekiel chapter 1, of what you just heard in your reading. But there's other places throughout Ezekiel, and we'll just look briefly at some of those things where he was shown signs and visions. In chapter 4, there was the sign of the tile which was to indicate the siege and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In verses 4 to 17, he had to lay on his side for 430 days, which was to show us the iniquity of Israel and Judah. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, he was to cut his hair and divide it into three places, which would show the threefold destruction of this place, where a third of them would be destroyed by the terror, a third by the sword, and a third were taken into exile. In chapter 7, he was told to make a chain. This would foretell the capture of the king of Judah and his people. In chapter 12, he was to eat bread with quaking and drink water with trembling, which would show the extremity of the circumstances, the extreme circumstances that were about to come upon them. And it would seem that Ezekiel lost his voice and his beloved wife in Ezekiel. And it's interesting to note that the Bible says they were both gone in a stroke. And it doesn't mean he had a stroke, but it means it happened at once. His role and his comfort were gone. And it's interesting to note that the warnings that he was to give to the house of Israel and Judah were so great, he was not allowed to divert his attention to his passing wife. Not even a tear was to be shed. Again, I repeat, it was a serious topic. We will see in this first chapter that these warnings that were given to Israel and Judah are also passed to you and I sitting here in this room. And so we begin. If you will turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 and follow along with me throughout some of this, we're going to start with some of the words that are found in this chapter 1 to 17. You may or may not get time as we go through this to make a note beside each of these, but if you don't and you want these notes afterwards, just ask me. I can give you copies or email them to you or whatever you like. We begin with the whirlwind that was spoken of in Ezekiel. The whirlwind out of the north indicates a rotary or spiral-like tornado. And anyone who has ever seen one or had the experience of driving through a place that's had a tornado or seen the devastation of a tornado of some sort would know that the picture in front of you indicates a pending destruction. How fitting a figure this whirlwind was of the devastating judgments that Yahweh is to bring upon the world of the ungodly. It wasn't just on the Jerusalem where it was headed in Ezekiel's time, but it is to be in the future a way of destruction upon the world of the ungodly. We are told in Isaiah, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." If we move on to the wheels, we are told the wheels of the cherubim described by Ezekiel in chapter 10:13 were described as, "In my hearing, whirling wheels." We'll just touch briefly on this. If we look at the Hebrew, or the strong word for this in Hebrew, it is whirling or rolling. And it is translated gall, gall. And if any of you think it is very closely assimilated to Gilgal in the Bible, then you are correct. Many things happened in Gilgal. Many events, many important events happened at Gilgal. One of the first things we see is it stands for redemption and a casting or rolling away one's burdens onto the Lord. And we'll see that happens in Gilgal. But we note that Gilgal was later gone into captivity. And we see this through this. The whirling of the wheels, or the power that brought them through the wilderness, brought them into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. Now were the same wheels that were going to bring destruction to that city, Jerusalem. Conversely, when we look at the appearance of the chariot of Israel and the horsemen, which had marked the continuity of the work of the two prophets from Elijah's work of judgment to Elisha's work of saving, they had taken place on the way from Gilgal to Jericho. The transformation. The cloud that was spoken of in Ezekiel 1. A great cloud, it says. And as Brother Wayne mentioned this morning, clouds are droplets of water formed from the sea by the attraction of the sun. And it's the same symbol as we always see clouds representing. A symbol of those taken from the earth to be associated with Jesus, who, as Wayne pointed out this morning, shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. He comes with multitudes of people, those who are redeemed, those who make up the cherubim." Again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the multitudes, to meet the Lord. We turn to the fire that was mentioned. It was a fire, and a fire enfolding itself. A fire enfolding itself is a fire that is catching itself. It's self-contained. It is unquenchable. It reminds me of the burning bush that Moses came to. The bush that was burning and yet not burning up. Fire is a purifying element, eliminating dross. It's used for testing and purging impurities from the genuine metal. I remember a brother once said that a silversmith would heat the fire and throw in the silver. And the idea with that was to skim off the impurities that were in silver, whatever it might be. The question to him was, how does he know when he's taken off enough dross? How does he know when the silver is done? And the answer was that when he saw himself reflected in that silver, he could say then that the silver was pure. Isn't it like that with us, brethren and sisters? When God sees himself in us, then he sees the dross removed. To attain to God's favor and to participate in his glory, our works must be subjected to test. And that is true. The various trials and the various tribulations that we might face each and every day, whether they are a trial within ourselves or a trial of sickness or whatever it might be, they are there to test our faith. Can we say that our faith is placed truly in God? Can we place our faith knowing that He can get us through each and every trial and tribulation that we face? Even if they don't turn out the way we would like them to turn out, He is there for us. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Fire is a fitting symbol to be associated with this cherubim. We see that God is love. And we read about it in the Bible, that He is not willing that any should perish. That is one side of it. On the other hand, God is a consuming fire. Those who do not respond to the warmth of God's love will be consumed by the heat of his wrath. Fire can be used for good, but it can also be used for destruction. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to pause at this part of the verse to know that he's talking about two different people. He's talking about taking vengeance on them that know not God, and he's talking about taking vengeance on those that obey not the gospel, those that do know him, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When he shall become, and he shall come to be glorified in his saints. He's talking here about the cherubim. We move on where he says, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And you heard in the reading that was read out on the tape this morning that they called it electrum. And it is better translated electrum, because electrum is a combination, it is a blending of gold and a blending of silver. Brother Gokot said, a refined golden faith, tried and perfected in the fire, is very glorious. But it is not glorious enough for salvation. It has to be combined with silver, for silver is ransom and redemption. And it's true. Remember the silversmith. When he sees his face in the silver, he knows the silver is pure. Silver is as important as gold. We see in this the glory of the manifestation, where Brother Thomas says, when this appearance envelops men and things, it is called glory or majesty. The gold and the silver, the tried faith perfected, the redemption. And that brings us then to the glory. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. Again, such glory or brightness will clothe the saints as well as the Lord Jesus when they shall appear in the kingdom of God, that electrum. Daniel says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This brings us to our four faces. We dwell a little bit longer on the four faces because they have very good significance to us today. A face is made up of many features and characteristics. As you all know, when you look around the room, none of us are the same. Some of us have glasses, some of them don't. Some have beards, some don't. Some have lots of wrinkles, some don't. Professionals claim that the face is an index to the character, and it seems in some people you can tell this. You know if they're happy people by the wrinkles around their eyes, or if they're stressed people by just wrinkles. You know if they're sad, unhappy. But it's true. If you walk up to somebody, you can feel if they're negative energy or positive energy just by looking at their face, looking in their eyes. God's revelation to man is with one object in mind. And that is to show him what characteristics God requires man to manifest in order that we might become part of this cherubim of glory. The cherubim were placed in the garden to keep the way to the tree of life because mankind failed. But it is God's purpose to open that door to the tree of life, to all those who attain, to all those who are chosen to become part of this cherubim, to partake of this tree of life. The four faces, as were mentioned this morning, were the standards of the leading tribes in Israel. And I won't go into all what Brother Wayne had mentioned this morning, but let's just touch upon it again to remind ourselves. Judah was the lion, Judah meant praise. Reuben was the man, meant see a son. Ephraim was the ox, meant double fruit. And Dan was the eagle, which means judgment. I was told that a person needs to hear something three times before we really get it in our heads. I thank Wayne for being number one. I'm number two. I'm not sure what brothers will be number three, but for the third time we might get all this. If we were to paraphrase the meanings of their names here, we might come up with something like this. Praise the Son whom you behold, for he will reveal double fruit at the judgment. Doesn't this give you God's plan of salvation in the four leading tribes of Israel? Again, we saw the four faces in the Gospels, where Matthew was the lion, which means royal majesty. We see Mark as the ox, or showing the servant side of Christ. Luke was the man, showing the fleshly side of Christ. And the eagle was represented in John as the Spirit. Once again, we see in this all the aspects of Christ. We see rulership, we see service, we see humanity, and we see divinity. And once again, we see in Christ that we learn that Christ is fit to rule because he learned to serve. And though he came in the flesh, he triumphed through the Spirit. And as we come each Sunday to partake of the emblems, we look at the emblems as an example. Christ was that example for us. So if that's the case, we have to look at this and say, how does this fit us then? It fits us this way. If we want to rule, we have to learn to serve. And though we are burdened with this humanity, we must seek the strength that comes from the Spirit Word. All of these are connected, and it connects right back to the cherubim. Because if we would rule, and if we want to have the strength that comes from the Spirit Word, then that will put us in a place to become a part of that cherubim. So let's look at the lion. The lion in the animal kingdom is known as the king of beasts. The lion speaks to us of strength, of fearlessness, undaunted in attack and defense, the true king of animals. If we look at it on a spiritual plane, we are to manifest strength of character. We are told to fear not. And as Joshua said to the people before they entered the land, be strong and of a good courage. And so that message is to us today. Be strong and of a good courage when you leave here this weekend to go back into the world, to face the trials and tribulations, to face all the things that we face. The lion. We also have to be ready to attack wickedness in high places. We are to be able to withstand the evil day and at the end of it remain standing. It will creep in, but we have to be there, be strong and of a good courage, ready to stand for the principles of God's truth. One who has taken on the armor of God is able to thrust the sword of the Spirit, to stand on the side of truth. And it seems like the new religion of the day, humanism, creeps into not only our lives and the lives of the ecclesias, lives of families. It's something we certainly have to watch. It's the principles of God that we must uphold. And so we come to the ox. The ox is very patient. It's enduring. It's pulling its weight all the time, giving of its best, unmurmuring, uncomplaining. Not a whole lot we have to even talk about here. We just have to look at the words. It's an animal that chews the cud. Those who eat the word and go over it and over it, like we will this weekend, get the maximum nutrients from the Word of God, whether it's coming to study weekends like this, or if it's by reading the Bible, or if it's reading from different writers on different subjects. It's a chewing of the cud. It's a continual working with the Word of God. The ox is cloven-footed. Cloven-footed indicates to us something that is sure-footedness. It's got confidence. I don't know if you've ever been to the mountains and watched the mountain goats, how close to the edge of the mountains they get. And yet they do it with full confidence, knowing they're not going to fall. One who is not easily moved, once having taken the side of the truth. It means we have to stand firm on the principles of God. Singleness of mind, serving the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And it's so easy to get this way, where we look at the attractions outside and we start to weigh it with the truth inside, and we find it such a battle. But we are told so clearly that we must remain focused on the truth, because otherwise, if we are not, we are unstable. David said, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places." David recognized this sure-footedness that he needed, and he realized that it came from God, and it gave him the confidence to get over and overcome the things in his life. The eagle is known as the king of the air. Eagles are noted for their telescopic sight. They can see objects that normally couldn't be seen by any other creature. What a thing to have as a follower of Christ. What a characteristic to have. Can you imagine? Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far exceeding, more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That telescopic sight, looking beyond what we see in front of us. What examples we have given in the Bible to show that they always focused and remained looking in the future, and they did this by faith. They ensured that they did not give in to the things that are temporary. And I'm sure that we're all thinking of the same example, and that is Abraham. When he divided from Lot, when they looked at the land and said, "We're so big now, we have to divide." Abraham gave up the choice to Lot and said, "Where would you like to go?" And really, the right should have fallen to Abraham, being the older, to choose first. But he didn't. He gave Lot the choice. And he is able to see a city. Abraham was able to see that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he knew he was a stranger and a pilgrim in the land. And it was Lot who chose the plains, who moved in towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and later on became a part of Sodom and Gomorrah, and almost destroyed. The eagle can soar to heights unreachable by other birds. And this too is where our mind should be, spiritually, on a much higher plane than that which the world is. If we listen to the music or watch the movies of the world, what level does your mind have to be to watch that? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us, through Jesus Christ. The eagle lives in rocky crags, high up, we are told if we read the National Geographic magazines. Job says, "Doth the eagle mount up at thy command, and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place." Again, those who know God and try to conform to his requirements are the same. As David says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." If we build on the foundation of the rock, that is what God is looking for. "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles?" It's not something we look forward to, brothers and sisters. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Very significant to the cherubim of glory, because, brethren and sisters, this is what makes up that cherubim in the future. Those who are part of it will enjoy eternal youth and eternal vigor, as we are promised through the Scriptures. We come to the man, the noblest of all creatures. Man differs from the rest of the animals that we just went through in that we were made after the image of God. Man's mental and moral qualities, he is capable of ascending to divine attributes, or on the other side of it, we can descend to a position lower than the beasts, which we just talked about. We have choices. We make choices. Mankind can develop traits which other creatures cannot. God's intention was to exalt those of the human race who prove worthy. And that is what we've been discussing up to this point. Looking at our lives, realizing there's only two choices in life, two roads. There's the right and the left, the goats and the sheep. I believe it's Deuteronomy says, "I put before you life and death, therefore choose life." No doubt the face in this cherubim was perfect in its formation. We don't even have to doubt that. And this would represent the standard of perfection which has been set by the man, Jesus Christ. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, growing up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so we see this. Four faces which are eloquent to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Otherwise, they're just four faces. The four faces proclaim the conditions upon which God will allow sinners to return to his favor. And we talked about that. If we want to rule, we have to learn to serve. If we want out of the humanism or the humanity that we have, we must feed on the Spirit word. And thus, if we can put those characteristics into practice in our life, we then will be allowed to partake from that which Adam was cut off by transgression, and the cherubim placed to keep the way to the tree of life. We move to the feet that were discussed in Ezekiel. It says, and their feet were straight feet, like the sole of a calf's foot, like the color of burnished brass. Straight would indicate to us they were right or upright. The kind of walk that would be expected of those who wish to be a part of that cherubim. Jeremiah 31:9 says, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. We see all of that discussed here. Feet like the sole of a calf's foot, cloven footed. They shall not stumble. Calf feet are always indicated as hooves of judgment. And it's interesting to note that this is possibly a symbol of the Jews in the future, where he says, that God's appointed weapon of war in the last days, where he says here in Micah, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron. I will make thy hooves brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Revelation 1:15, spoken of the Son of Man, says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burned in a furnace. I mentioned this before, if you're watching an animal walking on the edge of anything, quite often you won't find them stumbling or tripping or falling. They're very careful where they walk. They don't just run out on the side of a mountain. They're very, very careful. And Proverbs keeps us in mind where it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established or ordered aright. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So we come with a question. What inspires confidence in you? You can ask yourself that question. Could we say that confidence is inspired in us by putting our implicit trust and reliance on God? Through the various trials and tribulations which we talked about, through our life experience in the truth, could we not say that our confidence comes from putting our trust and reliance in God? And could we not get this down to one word and say that that is faith? We are told without faith, it is impossible to please God. We're also told that if you have it, if you have faith, you can overcome the world. Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me walk upon high places. This is implicit trust and confidence and reliance upon God as expressed by Habakkuk. We are reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ when He began to wash the disciples' feet. Why the feet? Why didn't He wash their hands? We are told that after baptism, it is our footsteps that we have to watch. It is our walk in the truth. Because quite often our walk can easily be led astray. The feet being burnished brass would indicate to us fleshly, or of the earth, earthly. And we are told in verse 19 of this chapter 1 in Ezekiel that the feet were in contact with the earth. But they should not be of the earth. We're quoted that in the Bible. To be in the world, but not of it. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God, being not overcome with evil, but overcoming evil with good. The hands. It says, and they had hands of a man under their wings. If you look, your hand is a wonderful tool. It's interesting. I can tell you to come here with it, or I can tell you, get away from me. Combined with the mind, though, it can either bring disaster and destruction, or it can bring blessing and happiness, as it will in the future. Think about that. It's not just our eyes that can tell a story, but it can be the reflection of your hands as well. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Even today, we see those in the truth, those around us, those in our ecclesia or other ecclesias around us, who use their hands in combination with their minds, bringing about the Lord's service in their daily lives. It's interesting to note that. So we each receive the encouraging words in our computers. We know that can't be just done with just a click of a mouse, but it has to come with minds that can put together an encouraging word to put it out. Many things like that, many examples. The hands under the wings suggest human activities controlled by divine principles that were indicated by the faces upon the heads. It all makes sense. It all comes together. Our human activities, the things that we do, should be guided by the divine principles that are set out in the Bible. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hands in the Bible usually indicate service, but there are other things that the hand does, and they are acceptable with God. For instance, there's friendship, invitation, confidence, generosity, prayer, cleanliness, all these types of things indicate by the hand. So we move to the wings. The wings represent the spiritual aspect, as the eagle does, and that kind of makes sense. They symbolize overshadowing or dominion, exaltation, swift, free movement. Again, overshadowing and care. God, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Dominion. Wings is translated uttermost part, or the end of the earth. The cherubim have four wings in Ezekiel, which would indicate a universal dominion. Exaltation, Brother Grocott says, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. The cherubim were joined together into one by the union of their wings above them. That is, they were spiritually united. And this was the basis of their unity. Two covered their bodies and two were spread abroad. The necessary inner and outer aspects of our lives. That inward covering of spirituality, holiness, and perfection. The outward glory, overshadowing, and dominion. So in this all, we see the understanding of the cherubim to be a pictorial representation of the principles upon which God intends to redeem individuals from the human race. And he wants to exalt them to spirit nature. These and multitudinous manifestation will be that medium through which his glory will be revealed and all flesh enlightened together. I thought I would just do here just a quick burn through recap. So it's very, very short. We talked about the whirlwind, which was a devastating judgment on the ungodly. We talked about the cloud being the multitudes associated with Christ. The fire. We will be tried by fire to see if we can stand. The glory is tried faith must be combined with redemption, the gold and the silver. The lion was the strength of character, and we are to have courage. The ox was patient, enduring, pulling its weight, giving of its best, unmurmuring and uncomplaining. The eagle was to look to the future hope, keep our minds on things above, build on the rock, realize that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. The man, Jesus, was the perfect example to model after. We know that as we come to the emblems tomorrow, we can sit here and examine ourselves and look at this whole cherubim and see where we fit in to each of the aspects and characteristics of it. Our walk must be straight and upright. Our activities must be based upon divine principles and divine principles only. We must manifest God both inwardly and outwardly to be at one with Him in the future kingdom. Let us attempt in these last days to manifest Yahweh in our lives, to look at this cherubim as an example of the various aspects in which we need to apply to our lives to become like Him, so that we may hear our names called to form the future cherubim when He sends His Son to rule and reign in peace.